We'll continue with where we stopped just before the break, and that we're considering the offer Jacob made to the father, the would-be father-in-law, in this case the uncle. Now Jacob's offer was more than adequate for Laban. He must have calculated what service he would get from Jacob for 7 years, having by now realized that Jacob was a very productive and reliable shepherd. Laban is actually receiving a very handsome dowry if we understand what 7 years of work will imply. Now, can you imagine a young man coming out of college, being employed by a CEO of a company, something to that effect, and say, well, you're going to, for the next 7 years, we take your salary, I'll marry your daughter. Well, according to scholars, casual laborers in old Babylonian times received somewhere between one half and one shekel a month. Now, since Jacob was highly experienced, he will receive top of the line. In other words, he will receive one shekel a month. Now, if you look at it for about 7 years, that's 84 shekels. Now, it's a lot of money at that time. The reason I say that, we don't really know, we try to find the equivalent, but we really can't. But generally, the way you measure things is measure with relative to something else. About 500 years later, the large sum of money to be paid on dowry, under penalty, not just ordinary case, was 50 shekels. This we know from Deuteronomy 22:28-29. Now this is the 50 shekels here. It's not just for dowry purposes, but there is some punitive amount that actually is. So you see, it's a heavy sum of money at that time for 500 years later for a person to have. You know, you can imagine, this is why these things are difficult to measure. Somebody who had a person put a few $100 away about 200 years ago, today he'd be a billionaire. You know, so it just depends. We cannot really measure it in our own terms. All we have to say, that was a big sum of money for him to have given up in exchange for this woman. Verse 28 of Deuteronomy 22 says, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he, the man, shall pay the god's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. So you see, it's part of discipline, part of punishment, because the nation could really be a punishment, because he can never divorce her as long as he lives. In other words, once he marries this woman, as part of her punishment for raping her, whatever she does to him later on, he can complain. So 50 shekels here is a very heavy sum of money. So when you compare with 84, 500 years before that, you can get an idea that Jacob had really mortgaged himself for a heavy sum of money for the love of one woman, Rachel. So because of his love, Rachel, he was willing to pay this high price. Now, I don't think really that that's a bad idea today. If men have to pay heavily for their wives, just like as you go on a 30-year mortgage for your home, if you did that for wives, I think some of the men will value their wives a little more. I'm not saying that we should do it. I'm just saying it's not a bad idea. Of course, while giving of dowry is not practiced in the West, it is still practiced in some other regions of the world. They still pay her diary for women, depending on what they call the woman's value. If she's highly educated, her dowry goes through the roof, so to say. But nevertheless, that was a practice that was in place at this time in human history. In any case, Laban accepts Jacob's offer with an explanatory or with an explanation, as we now read in verse 19, Genesis 29, verse 19. Genesis 29, verse 19 says, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." Now, Laban's explanation might have contained some form of deception when we consider his later action. You know, there are people who know they are very good in using words to confuse a person, to deceive you. If you tell them, you say, "Well, I didn't say that." And when you go back and look at what they said, they didn't say it. But in India, in their own thinking, they use those words to deceive. But you've got to be smart enough to catch them. Or in some cases, be almost suspicious to know what they are up to. But when Laban accepted Jacob's offer, you notice he did not use Rachel's name. See, that's the key. He did not use that name, and later on, that becomes important. He simply said, "Ha." Yes, you recall verse 16 and 17, 16, 17, brought to our notice two women, two young ladies. But here, when he answered, he simply said, "Ha," which Jacob, certainly from his own perspective, understood as a reference to Rachel. But to Laban, "Ha," probably refer to any of her daughters, mostly her first daughter, as we will see later on in when things got switched. And Jacob wound up with Leah. We'll explain that. Laban did not give the reasons for believing that it would be better to give Rachel to Jacob than any other man for marriage. However, there are at least three reasons that Laban could have had, looking at the context and everything surrounding it. First, he must have believed that, judging from Jacob's family background, that he will eventually come into great wealth. For that reason, it will be better to give Rachel to Jacob. There's the future of this man being wealthy because of the father. Second, Jacob was a relative of Laban. Now, even to this day, it is often preferred among many in the East, especially the Syrians and the Arabs, to give their daughters in marriage to men within their own relationship, so to say. So Laban will prefer, in this case, for his daughter to marry the cousin. It's also likely that Laban must have realized that since Jacob was a believer, that he would be better off to give his daughter in marriage to a believer than to any other man that was not a believer. Third, Jacob must have, within this short time, shown that he is a trustworthy person, that Laban felt that such a man would certainly take care of his daughter. Now, it is true that many parents are often concerned with the status of the one marrying their children. But in the final analysis, the most important criterion is whether the husband will treat their daughters well. That will be the final. For you see, it is of no value for a woman, for example, to be married to a millionaire that treats her like dirt or a piece of junk. It's no good. So it is far better for a woman to marry a man who adores her, treats her well by protecting and respecting her, than to marry a rich or a famous person who mistreats her and abuses her. Now, this fact is expressed in many ways in Proverbs. Take for example Proverbs 21 verse 19. Proverbs 21, verse 19 says, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Now, a desert is a very, as we know, it's a place that not too many people want to be. It's very limited with food or water. Desert, in a sense, is a place of no, not much of anything, including is a place of loneliness, so to say. Person in the desert, stranded in the desert, they're alone, so to say. So the issue is that it is better to be alone without most material things than to live married with a woman of the kind described as ill-tempered. Now the whole ill-tempered thing comes from two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word used means provocation, or one that causes another to be angry by some kind of action. So we can say one who constantly irritates. There are women who are good in doing that. They just know how to do it. They talk, in some cases, they talk in such a voice. But whatever they do, when it comes out, it's a dagger. I mean, there are those kinds. Second, the second Hebrew word used means strife or contention. That is, of course, one always picking a fight. Everything you do is a fight. You say, good morning this morning, it's a fight. Whatever you say to her, she's ready for a fight, one way or the other. So that's what he says, it's better to live in a desert, be alone, than to be tangled up with this kind of woman. Proverbs 25, verse 24. Proverbs 25:24. Say better to live. Proverbs 25:24 says, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now, when people look at it, reading this kind of thing, they in their mind, it goes to the roof that we have today. No, the roof of the ancient world is different. You can live on it. Well, the way they built it is just, it will be a house, and they put straws with kind of mud, the way they mix it, and that's what they cover is flat. So you can climb in some cases, and those times when people can go on top of their roof in Jerusalem and stay and watch and get cool air and watch the city. So when we see this kind of, don't think about the roof that we have here today. So he says it's better to live up there where there's nothing else but you than to be married to a person's wife. Now here is the problem. Everything we have described here so far, talking about the wife. But that's not why we're there. The reason I went there is everything said here, the reverse is also true of the man. In other words, it's better for a woman to be alone than to be married to a hot-tempered man or one that's always causing misery to her. It's also better for her to be in a corner, live in a corner, live by herself, so to say, than to marry a husband that's nothing on this planet. Now it is true, that's why I made this, that the focus is on women, but generally the point is that it applies also the other way around. So my point is that based on Laban's observation of Jacob, he was convinced that Jacob would certainly make a good husband. That's his conviction. So he will have no problem letting Jacob marry one of his daughters. Laban not only stated that it would be better for Jacob to marry the daughter, which he didn't specify as far as to Jacob, he meant Rachel. At least as far as Jacob understood, he was thinking about Rachel, but we'll see by the time we get further, maybe who knows by next week, we'll see that Laban had something else in mind. But nevertheless, as far as Jacob was concerned, the love of his life, as we say, is Rachel. And he was eager and willing to work 7 years with no pay, with no salary, just so he can have this woman. Well, so as far as he is concerned, he went a step further. As far as Laban is concerned, everything is set with him. He went a step further to assure Jacob that he will get his wish. For he commanded Jacob to remain as a part of his household, as in the last sentence of verse 19, where he says, "Stay here with me." The word "stay" is a translation of the Hebrew word that also means to settle or to remain. Laban, by commanding Jacob to stay with him, is in effect saying that Jacob should live with him as long as it takes for him to meet the terms of the agreement between him and Jacob about Rachel. That's at least for the thinking of Jacob. There was no formal agreement drawn up between them. You know, most time in the ancient world, all you had to do is give your word. And I'm sure many years it used to be true in this country, and to some people it's still true, that you don't have to have all these legal things written and signed and this. All you have to do is give your word. But that's becoming a rare thing these days. But nevertheless, there was no formal agreement drawn up between them. But in giving this command for Jacob to live with them, Laban has indeed ratified the agreement between them. We should observe that at this time in human history, that marriages were contracted without consulting the would-be bride. Now, in other words, marriage at that time was based on the wisdom of the elderly. They trusted the older people, the older men in this case, to have the wisdom to know who is right and who is not for the children, or to have had some reasons to say that this woman will be a good wife for your son. So in that case, they will make all the arrangements and eventually notify the young lady. Now this then explains why in this whole agreement that we're reading here, there was no mention of Rachel's involvement in the matter. Because once he said, you know, everything worked out, and eventually it did work out. In any case, Jacob was glad that Laban accepted his offer, and so he proceeded to serve Laban for the agreed number of years, 7 years. Because Jacob lived in anticipation of marrying Rachel, the time passed so fast. As we read now in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed, the 7 years seemed like only a few days to him." Look at the reason: because of his love for her. That becomes an important factor in some of the things we're going to see later on. Here's a man who's agreed to work for 7 years. Of course, we have to admit that the other things that he received, even though he didn't get the actual money, but he was also provided a roof over his head, and for most part, because we know that most part of the time he was in the field, with the sheep or a flock or that he was taking care of, so he didn't really have much to stay inside. But nevertheless, whatever food he ate there, Lebanon must have provided it. So we should know that when love exists, according to this verse, time is of no essence. So I believe that time is a good test for love. Many single people get into trouble spiritually because they are not willing to wait out to find out what exactly is God's will for them, and so they rush into marriage or into sexual immorality. Jacob waited for 7 years, hence it appears to me that if a person loves another person, he or she should be willing to wait for however long it takes to marry that right person. There's no need to rush into marriage only to discover that one was wrong. If a person is willing to wait for a long time, if need be, then that will probably give that individual the time to truly discover if what he or she feels is lost or true love. A lot of people get mixed up with the feeling for lust. They call it love. They have lust in their soul, sexual lust in most cases, and they translate that to love, when in truth it's not. Jacob had true love, so he waited, and time went by so fast. Now there are those scholars who think that for a man in love to wait for 7 years before marriage to the one he loves sounds incredible. Now there are scholars, and some of this show up in some of the commentaries. So they say that Jacob married Rachel sooner than what the text says. Now, there is really nothing incredible about this. The problem to some of these scholars, in my understanding, is that they want to project modern practices to the ancient people. In other words, they want to use what's happening in the world today to interpret what happened several thousand years ago. People in that time did not make much of love affairs, as we say, in the ancient world as people do today. In other words, they were not insane about love between single men and women as people are today. Men were much more sober, and of course did not marry as early as people think do today. Men were much more subdued in a sense because of how the society was structured. Now, see, one of the things that you understand is when I say some of these things is hard, and most of you, especially young people, you hear me teach it up, then and out, and you fight it. You went right over it, and that's fine. But when you play the piper, just remember I taught you that. Now, the reason these things are happening is because when you come to a society, before things go bad, there must be a series of attempts to make people accept something that is not normally acceptable. So over a period of years, people begin to accept something that wasn't normally acceptable. Because, if you recall many years ago, I explained to you, in this country, men, young girls and young boys were segregated. They were never allowed to mix. Never. In this country. And if you think I'm kidding, go search your history. Look back and see. You'll find there was no such thing. But why was that? Because you understood some of the things that we're dealing with here. But, when it hit the 1920s, the movie industry began to carefully tear down those concepts that people had. And before you know it, free fall for all. Anything goes. Anyone can do anything. That's exactly what is happening right now. Look at the newspapers. Look at the news. They are now showing you how it is all right for a man to be married to a man, a woman to marry to a woman. When that goes on for the next 5-6 years, people accept it. Look at my mom. You see why? A believer, you have a choice. you either believe what the Bible says, stick with it, not what the norm or what people do. But if you don't go that route, you will always get yourself in trouble. And so this is the thing that happened. Most people who try to interpret this passage use what they see in American culture today to interpret this passage. And you cannot do that. You have to go back to see how boys and girls were dealt with in the ancient world. And that we still have remnants of it in some of the primitive parts of the world, where it is clearly that they are not allowed to mix, even if it is known that somebody is going to marry someone else. And in most cases, some of those cultures today, when a girl is born, that's the time they determine who is going to marry that girl. And all the years, 15, 16, 18 or 19 years before that ever happens, people know that, but there's no association between them. So to begin to make what Jacob has here, or to doubt that he could be in love for 7 years while waiting for a woman, has been impossible, means they just don't know what the ancient world looked like. Furthermore, it is really likely also that Rachel was not fully matured in any way, getting ready to be married. So it might be that it would take her 7 more years to fully mature and be ready for marriage. So to this, we must consider that Jacob was over 70 years at this time, so must have passed that period in a young man's life that he is preoccupied with useful desires about ladies. In any case, the fact remains that what the Bible stated here is true. So Jacob waited for 7 years for Rachel. Now I want to be again clear that Jacob's wait was so that he could fulfill the terms of the agreement for marrying this young lady. At this point, again, Rachel was not informed. So by application, it is to me that if a young man sees a young lady that he believes to be in love, or says that, as they use that term, the one, but he is not yet ready to marry, then there is no need to let that young lady know of his intentions. He should pray about it, believe that if he is right, and that woman is the right person, trust God, then God will preserve that lady. No one will marry her but you. And when the time comes, God will make it possible, and you will marry that person. Well, the only case, of course, this is in case where a person knows or thinks that that's a new one, but not yet ready for marriage. But on the other hand, if the person is ready for marriage and knows that that's the one, then what's all the long delay? If you are convinced that you are in God's will, if you are absolutely certain that that's whom the Lord has led to you, then there's no need to wait. Now, we have considered the narrative of this section. However, there are certain principles or lessons that should be derived from it. We'll give 4 of these. The first principle is that adequate service, something common that we should know, adequate service demands proper compensation. It is wrong for an employer to improperly compensate his employees. Fairness demands that an employer be willing to pay for the services he receives. On the other hand, those who render services to their employees, to their employers, must justify their pay. In other words, a believer who works for a company should always strive to ensure that he is worth what he's paid. Laban realized that it was wrong not to properly compensate his nephew, so any employer must be willing to compensate properly. Of course, Jacob was not necessarily concerned about his compensation, as he was perhaps concerned about rendering the best service he could to his uncle. So it is true that Laban might have to an extent exploited Jacob. Employers who are believers should endeavor to avoid exploitation. A second principle is that money is never the basis of true relationship. Money is never the basis of true relationship. Any true human relationship, money is never the basis. Now, there is a sense in which Laban was wrong in trying to define his relationship with his nephew in terms of money, while he was right in trying to compensate Jacob. It was not necessary to use his relationship with Jacob to justify his action of doing that which is right. For in connecting his relationship with compensation, Jacob was placed in an awkward position of not knowing how to respond, but after what he did. Now, it is true that eventually Laban gave him the way out of difficult situation by asking him what he should be paid. See, today, many parents have the mentality of Laban at this point in time. By this I mean that parents bribe their children into obedience. Therefore, some parents pay their children to do chores in the house. Of course, they say something like this, that they are teaching their children the value of earning money. That sounds sweet, isn't it? Sounds great. But the truth is that by paying a child money to do a chore in his or in her home, parents are teaching their children something that is wrong. In other words, they are teaching their children to attach monetary importance to everything they do. That's what they're doing. They don't realize it. You know, make up your bed, you get this amount every week. Well, you're teaching something, but you don't realize it. You're inculcating a wrong value to that child. Although you may say, I'm teaching him or her the value of earning money by hard work. A child who lives under his parents should never be compensated for any service he or she renders to the family. Children ought to learn that there is such thing as responsibility that comes to a person because of relationship and because of loyalty. In other words, if there is a relationship, you have certain responsibility to carry out to maintain that relationship. It should not be measured in terms of money. So my point is that it is wrong to teach a child that he should be compensated for his responsibility. Because if you do, what that individual is doing is, the lesson is communicated to that child to expect money for everything he does. This explains why many people always think in terms of money for whatever they do. This may also explain why people abandon their parents when they are old, because they could not see any monetary value attached to helping their parents when they are old. Unless, of course, if they are rich. In that case, the children pretend to care about their parents so that they would not be cut out of their will. The point is that children must not be misled in their childhood to think that money is the motive for every of their actions. There are a lot of responsibilities that people have, has nothing to do with money, but has to do with that defined relationship, whatever it happens to be. A third principle is that true love is always costly to the subject of the love, and costs really nothing, in a sense, to the object of love. True love costs the one who exercises it. Note what Jacob, who has true love, was willing to do because he truly loves Rachel. He was willing to walk 7 years for Rachel And you know, that was quite expensive. Now you look at it, our Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrated this principle that love is costly. We know that true love is costly and sacrificial because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. His love for us cost him his life, as we would say, on the cross. So true love is therefore costly and sacrificial. It is for this reason that the Apostle John defines love in terms of its cost and the sacrifice it entails in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. First John 3:16. Says, this is how we know what love is. What is love? How you know it? John said, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. See, if you love someone, you must be willing to pay a price for that love. For example, when the object of your love offends you, then the cost will be to forgive whatever wrong that person has done to you and still love the person. Sometimes the cost of that love may be not, maybe something like not insisting on your right. You have rights, but because of love, that's the cost. So because of love, I let this right go by. So the point is that love is both costly and sacrificial. In fact, in human realm, true love also involves risk-taking. See, when people marry each other in the name of love, they are actually taking risk about each other. The husband takes the risk that the wife will always be submissive, while the wife takes that risk that the man will always be protective of her. But for the marriage relationship to work, each one must be willing to pay a price for love. In other words, each must be concerned about pleasing the other instead of pleasing self. But above all, they must be concerned of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. For if they do, then they will please each other. If you please Christ, and both of you are spiritually what you're supposed to be, first of all, spiritually alive, and then growing spiritually, once you please the Lord Jesus Christ, you please the other person. The fourth and final principle is that true expectation or hope for reward will always keep one going, looking forward. Keep you motivated, keep you going. True expectation or hope for a reward will always keep us going. We are expecting to be with our Savior, so no matter the time before we see him, we should be motivated to serve him, knowing that one of these days we will eventually see him, the one who came to this planet and lived for almost 33 years and has returned to heaven for almost 2,000 years ago. That's the one that we're looking forward, that we're going to meet with. And the Bible has assured us that as he is, so will you and I. So that expectation that no matter what the life offers to me, no matter what the encouragement that you find in this life, no matter what the loneliness, no matter what it is that you go through, you keep moving. In your mind, you say, I know better days ahead, the days when I'll be with my Savior. And all this will never be remembered. So there is no doubt in my mind that if you look at these cases, if you have that expectation, you'll be motivated to do what you're supposed to do or to go on. Now you see, there could also be no doubt that Jacob here, there must have been a time or two or more, when Laban must have irritated him. And he must have felt like, well, what is all this? What? Let me go back to my home. I don't want it. Don't keep your daughter. He must have begged because of love. He knew he was working for the love of his life. So what did he do? He was willing to put up with any kind of abuse or whatever it is, just so long as he gets the prize in the end. So you see, that should be something that should motivate you and I. We are looking forward to seeing our Savior and to be with him and to be in a place of no more pain, no more disappointment, no more sorrows, no more loneliness. Whatever it is, it's all washed out. That alone should motivate you to study the Word, to live by it, so that in the end, you will be one who finds great satisfaction with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. There may be someone here this morning who has not really come to terms with what this hope is, that we're going to be with Christ. You may be someone who has managed to play Christianity. By that I mean you've gone to church several times or even got baptized, but you do not have a personal relationship with Christ because you have not started where it all begins. You've not gone back to that cross to look at the one who was on that cross, to see him as the God-man, the one who took all your sins and paid it all, so he could say, "It is finished." And when he said that, everything in connection with sin, everything in connection with redemption, have also been achieved. So if you're here this morning and you don't know, it's not something that you can gaze about or something you can be uncertain about. If you're not certain of where you will go, should you drop dead in the next few minutes, here it says you can be certain of it by realizing that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took your place. Every sin you've committed, it doesn't matter how awful it is, he already died for them on the cross. Every sin that you still will commit, he also died for them on the cross. So the only thing that's keeping you from being sure of eternal salvation is what you think about Christ. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him as the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for you? If you believe that, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.